And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It is fair to suggest that the New Testament's fifth book, the Acts of the Apostles, fair to suggest that Acts, as we generally refer to it, that Acts sets out to chronicle a journey, quite specifically the journey of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the journey of the gospel, starting out from the city of Jerusalem, eventually arriving at the city of Rome. Beginning at Jerusalem, as the small circle of Christ's disciples in the aftermath of his resurrection await the coming of the Holy Spirit to guide and to govern their work. Proceeding then step by step until the gospel through the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul finally arrives in the empire's capital city, the city of Rome. And yes, while it's entirely appropriate to recognize that each and every episode in Acts plays a distinctive role in telling the story of that journey, it's not inappropriate to notice that there are certain episodes that take on heightened importance for Luke as he writes his sequel to his gospel. Indeed, an obvious clue when Luke regards an episode as especially critical is that we will find Luke retelling the episode, replaying the episode on more than one occasion. And so, for example, the preaching that we get to hear within the pages of Acts, there are lots of sermons in Acts, that preaching always retells the story of Christ's death and resurrection, tells that story over and over again. You see, from Luke's perspective, minus the resurrection, there would be no gospel. There would be no Christian movement. There would be no apostles and no Acts of the Apostles to record. But that's not the only story Luke tells more than once. The story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus is one that Luke initially depicts in great detail, but then retells on two further occasions. For Luke, that's an important story. In addition, this morning's episode, the story of Simon Peter and the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, that episode is one that Luke spends considerable time unfolding in the 10th chapter of Acts, only to retell it, as we heard this morning, in the very next chapter. Now, be clear that the setting for Simon Peter's retelling of his encounter with Cornelius is provided by the fact that Peter's actions, specifically his decision to baptize Cornelius and to baptize Cornelius's family, that doesn't win automatic approval from Peter's fellow Christians back in Jerusalem. Their discomfort, indeed their initial anger at Peter, is what provides the occasion for Peter to offer a summary of these momentous events. But Luke clearly relishes the opportunity thereby handed to him, the opportunity to retell an episode that he, Luke, considers utterly central to the Jerusalem to Rome journey upon which the gospel has embarked. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me make sure that we're all clear as to just what it is that happens between Simon Peter and Cornelius, what it is that makes their encounter so momentous. Begin by noting that the journey from Jerusalem to Rome marks a journey from the most distinctively Jewish of all cities to a city that is, at least was, distinctively Gentile, distinctively pagan. during the opening chapters of Acts, there's very little reason to think that Christianity is not destined to be a sect, a cult, a movement within Judaism. But then we witness the gospel received by the Samaritans, close cousins, hardly kissing cousins, mind you, but close cousins to the Jewish people. And then immediately following, the gospel and baptism are offered to an Ethiopian God-fearer, a eunuch baptized and received into the church in a kind of one-off, a spur-of-the-moment gesture through the ministry of a deacon, a man named Philip. But that reception of the gospel by the Ethiopian, a lone individual, turns out to provide a hint, a foreshadowing of what next follows. Because what then follows is the episode with Simon Peter and Cornelius, a beautiful story in which both Cornelius and Peter are given visions. Now, in the case of Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, the vision tells Cornelius to send for a man named Simon Peter. In the case of Simon Peter, the vision prepares him to encounter a Gentile, not as a stranger, not as an outsider, but as a fellow child of God, someone worthy of inclusion in the people of God, not as he might one day be, but as the man he presently is. In other words, to enter the church not as a newly minted Jew, but as a Gentile. And it's important to note at this juncture that the internal debate within the church was never over the suitability of admitting those who were formerly Gentiles into the life of the church. It's quite the opposite. Judaism at the time was kind of a proselytizing religion. It was no stranger to admitting non-Jews into the life of the faith community, with circumcision the key step for those non-Jewish males who wish to convert to Judaism. The issue, as it quickly came to be framed, was over the question, not the question of admitting Gentiles to the church as newly circumcised Jews, but admitting them on equal terms as non-circumcised Gentiles. While it would eventually be Paul who would make the case for doing so, Simon Peter's acceptance of Cornelius into the life of the church without first having him circumcised is a key step along the way. Unlike the Ethiopian, who's admitted under exceptional circumstances as an individual, Cornelius's entire family enters what is quickly becoming the church of Jews and Gentiles. No wonder Simon Peter needed to retell the story before his skeptical fellow believers in Jerusalem. No wonder they questioned his decision to receive Cornelius and company into full fellowship into the church, no questions asked. No wonder the Holy Spirit had the good sense to mark their entrance with signs and wonders, lest anyone have second thoughts about the whole business. And yes, no wonder Luke, when compiling the book Acts, saw fit not only to tell this story, but to retell it so that no one could miss its significance. This is an important story for Luke, and it ought to be an important story for you and for me. It most certainly is a revolutionary story, marking a revolutionary moment in the life of the Christian church, and in a very real sense, a revolutionary moment in the life of a human family, which now as then is so badly divided between competing cults and sects, warring tribes and nations. And you know, I'm going to need to say this, that the word revolution is not my favorite word. It's a word I use with some hesitation, because when you think about that word, the word revolution comes from the word revolve. The word revolve. And all too often, that's what so-called revolutions provide, with things simply going round and round and round in circles, as in here comes the new boss, same as the old boss. Nevertheless, I know of no better way of describing the events that marked the first decades of the Christian movement, a movement that truly did prove to be revolutionary, turning countless established orders upside down. What began its life is what appeared to be a small sectarian underground Jewish movement quickly planted the seeds of a universal religion, one which quickly spread throughout the Mediterranean and beyond the Mediterranean, a religion that continues to turn things upside down in many parts of the world. Its ongoing challenge to power and privilege and prerogative, and its extraordinary power to grow exponentially, having still not run its course in places such as Africa and many parts of Asia. And part of what makes the gospel so revolutionary, and this is something we struggle with, part of what makes the gospel so revolutionary is its refusal to follow any narrowly defined, prescripted code. We tend to take it for granted that, of course, Peter was correct in admitting Gentiles to the church. It's common sense. Of course he should have done that. More to the point, we also tend to take it for granted that Paul was correct to insist that Paul had the better argument when he maintained that Gentiles ought to remain Gentiles when they entered the church, with circumcision not only not required, but to be shunned by those newly baptized Gentiles. We tend to take all of that for granted. It's in our marrow. We know they were right. But that's a mistake. It's a mistake because if you're going to score this debate over the question of admitting uncircumcised Gentiles into the church, if you're going to score that debate strictly on a scriptural basis, on a strictly biblical basis, those who opposed Peter and Paul were in the right. They had the better argument. There is nothing in the Old Testament, and remember, that's the only Bible they had at the time. There is nothing in the Old Testament that could possibly warrant Simon Peter's open-armed admission of Cornelius and family into the church prior to their conversion to Judaism, meaning circumcision for the males. And there is certainly nothing in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul's brilliance notwithstanding, that could lead us to imagine that Paul has an airtight argument when he insists upon non-circumcision for Gentiles entering the church. That, I believe, is why a question mark needs to be placed above any form of rigid biblical literalism. Because Scripture itself demands that we read not only the letter, but the spirit of what is written in its pages. That also explains why the law cannot be given pride of place in the life of the Christian church. Countless amounts of ink have been spilled by scholars who want to defend the Apostle Paul against the charge of his having been antinomian. Nomian coming from the word nomos, which means law. In other words, they want to say that Paul isn't against the law. The problem is that Paul was in many ways antinomian. Not in the sense that he despised the law, not in the sense that he questioned the divine origin of the Old Testament law, but in the sense that he came to the conclusion. He came to the conclusion that God was doing a new thing in Christ, that God had opened a new chapter in God's relationship with God's people, and that Paul's job as a disciple was to follow not where the law was pointing, but to follow where Christ's spirit was leading. And if that meant that the Old Testament's presumption of circumcision as a non-negotiable first step of entry into the life of the covenant people was no longer operative, so be it. Let's not kid ourselves. That was hard then, and it can be hard now. To recognize the limits of the law, of course, does not mean saying anything goes. On the contrary, the way of love, love of God, love of neighbor, becomes all the more essential when one enters a faith community grounded in spirit rather than in law. That's never been easy. If you're looking for a religious community in which everything is figured out for you in advance, the Christian faith community may very well not be the best place for you to land. Much as we have often liked to give the impression that we're a community in which everything has been figured out in advance, every T crossed, every I dotted, that just isn't so. The church, when it has been true to the gospel, recognizes that it is a revolutionary community, a community governed not by law but by spirit, a community founded 2,000 years ago when God embarked upon a new thing, a community which even now stays open to the possibility that God can still do a new thing, can reveal new paths of loving, can open new doors of compassion, can turn even our most seemingly solid worlds upside down. And yes, can most certainly invite us into a journey of faith that is much less predictable and far more of an adventure than we can sometimes imagine. An adventure in which the only sure bet, in which the only true constant, and it is a constant, is that God's love is deeper and wider, truer and surer than we have even begun to imagine. A love that reaches further than we might sometimes like for it to reach. A love that encompasses not only our kind of people, but all kinds of people. A love that honors no prefabricated boundaries. A love more than happy to shock us with its terrifyingly inclusive reach. And mercifully, a love that has an unending store of patience, even for those of us still learning how to love. People like us who are still struggling to fully embrace love's willingness to embrace us each, to embrace us all. But what else could we possibly expect? What else could we expect from a gospel that starts out in Jerusalem, ends up in Rome a mere 30 years later, and refuses to slow down as it journeys through our world, through this world and beyond? Permit a brief end note. None of this good news should obscure for us a very large chunk of the challenge we presently face as the Church of Jesus Christ, perhaps especially in a place such as British Columbia, where the gospel appears to fall much of the time on dead ground and deaf ears. Consider when the gospel burst upon the scene 2 millennia ago, it came into a world in which distinctions of race, distinctions of class, distinctions of gender were simply regarded as fixed categories, the way things ought to be. Without pretending that those distinctions no longer exist in our world, because we know they do, what can be said is that we live and move and have our being here in a culture in which we no longer believe that there ought to be privileges attached to distinctions of race, class, and gender. In short, we no longer live in a culture that finds the claims of the gospel, at least claims about God's universal love, as being especially radical, especially revolutionary. So at home is our culture with that part of the message that even those in our culture who no longer believe in God assure themselves and their children that they're all equally cherished by the God in whom they no longer believe. But how does that impact the witness and the work of a church in which so crucial a dimension of the good news registers on so many ears as old news, as meh news? I mean, if you already believe that all human beings share an equal measure of dignity, are entitled to an equal measure of respect, Where's the edge? Where's the radical edge with which that dimension of the gospel made itself felt over the past 20 centuries? Let's not kid ourselves. That's a very large measure of the challenge we face as the church in a place such as British Columbia. It's a challenge that's not likely to disappear anytime soon, which makes it a challenge well worth pondering. And so for those of you who do wish to ponder that challenge more fully, come back next Sunday. Amen.